All right, so it's great to be with you guys again. So thankful that I was able to come and teach this morning, and I'm excited about the lesson that I'm going to do. Actually, Ryan Akers and I are team teaching. We started team teaching, let's see, it was pre-pandemic, so I kind of do everything pre- and post-pandemic because there's like a two-year gap there. But pre-pandemic, we started teaching together, and just really thankful for him. So he'll come in and do about three or four lessons. But anyway, so he and I were just praying through some new material, some opportunities that we had to talk to or to speak to what's going on today. I have to be careful and get away from the screen here. What's going on today in contemporary society? And obviously, we have a situation where our world is moving in a direction, and I think what we can easily say is that our world is moving to what happens by default when we deny God. And so collectively, not just individually, but collectively, corporately, you see this default, and this default is back to the flesh. It's back to a darker, more pagan world, And so there's a response, there's a reaction from the church to that. You have a couple of reactions and responses. And so what Ryan and I just kind of prayed through was, you know, you hear a lot about what's happening. And on one hand, you have people that respond from the church and say, nothing new to see here. We've been through seasons like this before, and we've come out of it. And then you have people on the other side, there again in the church, that say the sky's falling. Everybody get in your holy huddle and don't talk to anybody else. and those are two parallel but polar opposites. And somewhere in the middle there is the biblical response. The biblical response of, yes, there is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. Yes, sin is pervasive and it's been in society since the very beginning. But yet, there is a nuance to the volume, to the speed, to the frequency of the darkness that we're seeing now. And on the flip side, yes, things are dire. They're difficult. They're challenging. It seems almost as if these things have happened overnight, especially with the pandemic exasperating and accelerating. But yet, we're not done in the sense of, as a church, we live with hope. As individuals, we live with hope. And we know that God can change the hardest of hearts, and he can rearrange and redirect the most distorted of societies and cultures. We've seen that in history. So as a believer, individually, and as a church together, how do we respond to that? Well, I think we do through the one another's. It's clear that the Bible tells us how to communicate, how to interact with one another. The genesis of the one another's is the gospel. I mean, that's the framework. That's the beginning point, is that we have this beautiful, glorious message of the gospel. And God has called us to deliver that message to others. But how do we go about delivering it to people who don't want to hear? How do we go about delivering it to people that are not biblically literate? How do we go to respond and to deliver that message to people who are just not willing to hear it? Some people just kind of go, I don't know, Ray. You know, I even at times go, how do I do that? How do I do it to a world of people who, you know, think and react and not even respond, really think and react based on social media talking heads or TV talking heads? Or emotion. How do you work with people like that? Well, I think you do it through the one another's. Actually, the one another's hold so much power in regards to our ability to witness and communicate to a dying and lost world, and not only to a dying and lost world, but obviously to one another as believers in Christ, to a divided church, to a fractured. What is that?
I'm gonna apologize.
No.
This is connected to my glucose readings in my body.
Oh, okay.
And it's gonna bust a little bit longer, but it's coming back in the range.
Oh, it's fine. I just didn't know what it was. I thought I was blowing something up. So anyway, so with that said, we're going to go into Jeremiah. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 29. And the reason why we're going to go to Jeremiah is because this particular time in history, I think, shows us kind of the starting point of how to respond to our time in history. Jeremiah is dealing with a time in history for the people of Israel that's much like today. Actually, if you look in Revelation, when you look at the book of Revelation and it discusses this movement towards the end times and how the world, the state of the world is, it mentions Babylon as the state of the world. So there is a spiritual Babylon that mirrors the physical Babylon that we're about to see here. And so there are a lot of parallels there. There's a lot of comparisons. So let's look here at Jeremiah 29. I'm going to actually start with verse 1. The thrust of the passage is 4 through 7, but I'm going to read all the way to 14 here to kind of give you some context, and then we'll talk a little bit about the chapter before this, which has a lot of bearing on what we'll discuss this morning. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this letter goes out. It's been 4 years of progressive exile. Okay. So Nebuchadnezzar has come in. He's exerted his power in that area, and he starts extracting goods and people. And it's 4 years now at this point. Okay. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisai, the son of Shaphan, and Maria, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this letter is going to these exiles, okay? And Jeremiah is trying to communicate, obviously, what the Lord has told these people, because this is important, guys. The people that have been extracted out of Jerusalem and sent to this pagan world, they feel an extra weight of mourning, because they feel like they are more sinful because they have been put into exile. It's not because of their necessarily status that they feel like they've been put into exile. They feel like they've been put into exile because they feel like they're worse sinners, if you will. It's interesting. Matthew Henry speaks of that in his commentary. It says this: build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Now, quick note, that's within one another. That's not with the pagans, okay? Clear, please note that. All right, he's not telling them to go and marry the Babylonians. that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. Key term there. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Wow. So there's an imperative. Seek the welfare, pray for the city, and in that you will find your welfare. We're gonna unpack that in a minute. Okay. All right. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I do not send them, declares the Lord. Okay, so previous chapter, and we'll here again unpack this as well. There is a priest who's made himself a prophet, Hananiah, and he speaks a lie. And we're going to talk about that here in a moment. So God speaks to that, and he says, for this says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, that this place being Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So a lot of truths here in this passage. Some things we want to draw this morning that I think here again are very applicable as we start this study on one another's. And that is the first thing, the parallels of the community here, the predicament of Babylon and today, and here's a couple of things. First thing is so you have this situation, you have this culture that's pagan. They have exploited the people. They have enraged the people, and the people feel exasperated. And so what they do is they go, what can we do? Are we going to be here for very long? And so what you have is you have these prophets like Hananiah in chapter 28 that come out and say, oh, no, you won't be here long. Actually, in 2 years, God's going to take you back to Jerusalem. He's going to release you from the yoke of slavery of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to break that yoke. He's going to remove that burden, and you're going to be okay. And so the people are excited about that message. In Jerusalem, I mean, not Jerusalem, but Jeremiah comes, and he says this. No, this says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. You're going to be 70 years. And what was the significance of 70 years? Does anybody know? That represented what? Right, but the 70 years meant that they were going to be there for a full generation. Yeah. So everybody that heard that message that was alive most likely would die before they were released from Israel. But the promise was this to them, to those that were listening to the message, whether they were 20, 40, or 60, was that your children or your grandchildren will be okay. In other words, there's going to be a remnant of people. You guys multiply, and I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. But it's not going to be you. It's going to be your children, your grandchildren. Your future's all right. So you have a hope. But you're going to probably live the rest of your life out here. That is a dual message. That's a difficult message. And it's not a popular message. Actually, Jeremiah is very unpopular at this point when he says this. So what you have is you have people going, why? And how did we get here? Why do we have to stay here for a generation? And how do we get here? And of course, because they have itching ears, you have, as Bill said earlier, you have prophets who want to tickle or you want to touch, want to scratch those ears and want to speak into their need and want to play off of that and manipulate it. Okay. And we're going to unpack that a little bit here in just a moment. But you have people asking this question, which leads to two things, which leads to one, a reaction that is flesh-based, that is emotionally driven, a reaction that is sectarian, tribal, divided, me-centered. It's not about what God wants. It's about what I want. It's not about what God's doing. It's about the predicament I'm in. Does that sound familiar, guys? You see, what's interesting about this scenario is that Israel saw the beast in the east rising. They knew Nebuchadnezzar was bad news. They knew that this empire was going to be trouble in the future. They saw it. They saw the writing on the wall, but they didn't know when it would happen. And when it happened fast. And it hit them. And progressively, they're being taken into exile. But the actual movement of the defeat happened quickly. And so they were amazed that all of a sudden, positionally, they're in a place of, oh, my goodness, my world has just turned upside down. Things are different now. How can I get back? God, we're sorry. God, please forgive us. How can we get back? And he says, well, you're not getting back right now. You're going to get back, but you're not getting back right now. Guys, how much does that sound like our world today? As I read through that passage and I was thinking about just the things that have occurred just over the last 5 years, how much has changed? Without getting into the weeds, there's just so much that has changed. And you look and you could easily go, why? And how did we get here? what in the world is going on? And then there can be this emotional reaction of, oh no, you know, it's almost like the stages of grief where there's the denial and then anger and frustration and then finally acceptance. But that acceptance is apathy. It's like, oh, I just give up. You know, nothing good's going to happen, which isn't biblical either. And so we don't want to react to our situation like the people were reacting, but rather we want to respond. There's a difference between reaction and response, okay? Reaction is instinctive. It's emotionally driven. It's not thought out. And typically, most of the time, we feel like we need to confess and apologize and repent for our reactions. Would y'all agree or disagree? Most of the time, your reaction, when it's not thought out, when it's emotionally driven, is something that you go, man, that's kind of regrettable. I wish I hadn't done that. Maybe you guys never respond that way. Maybe you never have an emotional response. But I do. And I feel I feel the Holy Spirit convict me of it soon after. You know, my dad used to always tell me, and I'm sure you've heard this before, Dad would always tell me, son, count to 10. When you're upset, count to 10 before you open your mouth. And of course, I practiced it, and I had to count to 50 some of the times and 100. But yeah, so anyway, so we don't want to land here. We want to land here. Thoughtful, Christ-centered, gospel-motivated. And that's what the text is telling the people to do. It's seek the welfare of the city. And the last thing they want to do is seek the welfare of the city, because these are people that have exploited them, have stolen from them, have killed some of them, have come in and been warlike. And when we read this in a text, it's hard for us to feel and smell and experience what they're experiencing, but they're in a world that is so different than what they're used to. They're in a world of pagan sexual immorality. They're in a world of sin, and I don't want to go down that dark path, but they're seeing things they've never put their eyes on before in their society. They're experiencing stuff that is very, very dark. And what is God telling them to do? Seek the welfare of these people. Are you kidding me? What does that look like, God? Well, first thing you do to seek the welfare is pray for them. Okay? And that prayer isn't this. And maybe y'all have experienced this prayer before. If you say the prayer equals 100%, 99% of it is, God, get me out of here. And the other 1% is, oh, by the way, yeah, do something with them. No, that's not it. The prayer should be, God, please bring revival. And those people know not what they do. So, God, change their hearts. Open their eyes. Show them the truth. I mean, do we, y'all don't have to answer this. But this is a thoughtful question, because I have to ask myself this, and I'm guilty of not doing it at times. Do we pray for those people that we feel like are on the other side, the enemies of the world, if you will, today, the political enemies of the world? I mean, how much time a week do you invest in praying for those people that you see news outlets talk so horribly about, and you're convinced are the worst people on the earth? I mean, at times, many times, I don't. But the power of prayer is what really will change them. And do you want them to spend eternity in hell? Or do you want them to see the light of the gospel? This message, for many of us, can step on our toes if we're honest. And it feels close and it feels tight. And I think that's a healthy thing. I think all of us have room to work here. I think we're all susceptible to falling into that reactionary, sectarian, tribal kind of divided mindset. And so be careful to respond. And that's what God's calling us to do in this passage. So let's move forward and look at two things here to compare in regards to what's going on. And then here again, hopefully learn from this. In Jeremiah 28, you'll see that Hanani does this. I don't have time to read the whole chapter, but I would encourage you to read this chapter today, tomorrow, but I'll give you a synopsis. So you have Zedekiah, who's the king, and he's not really a king of Israel. He's Nebuchadnezzar's go-boy. I mean, he does what Nebuchadnezzar wants him to do. He's had 4 years, and Nebuchadnezzar tells him to move left, he moves left, move right. And so Hananiah, this priest, comes in, and he's there before the priest and before all these officials, and he says, hey, I got a message from the Lord. And, of course, the rule of the prophet is what? Is if you say it, it's got to be 100% right, or you die. Don't forget that. And so Hananiah is really taking a step here and saying that he has a message from the Lord. And then he breaks down this message, and what he does is, like I said, he says, this says the Lord of hosts, here in verse 2, the God of Israel. So he makes a statement that God says this. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring you back to this place, all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, a king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And so he's this, I mean, it's like, you know, that's the thing about people who are manipulative and narcissists. It's two things they do very well. One, they have charisma, and two, they have certainty. And they can sell you on what they're selling, on what they're peddling. And that's what Hananiah is doing. Thus says the Lord of hosts. He hadn't got a message from the Lord. He manifested this in his own mind. And this is what he felt like was good. This is what he felt like would get traction. And so what you find is you find a couple of things here. You find Hananiah's desire to have gain versus giving God glory. Second thing is, you have Hananiah's motivation to be pleasing versus calling people to be patient. Hananiah's use of flattery versus faith. And then lastly, he is encouraging a rebellious, now this may not be a physical rebellion because they can't take Nebuchadnezzar on and his forces, but a heart rebellion, a rebellion type attitude versus resolution. So these are all self-centered, fleshly driven responses to what's going on right now.
What's the passage that you just read?
Jeremiah 28, verse 2 through 4. Yes, sir. So this is what you've got going on. And so how does Jeremiah respond to this false prophet? How does he do this? Look real quick right here, verse 5 of 28. Jeremiah says this, then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priest and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. So what does Jeremiah do there? He does what? He gives them a compliment before a critique. It's really interesting to see how winsome Jeremiah is there. Amen. I would love for this to happen. Wouldn't you guys love for this to happen? Amen. But let me tell you, you know how we'll know if you're telling the truth? It'll come to pass. And it does. And Hananiah, before we ever get down that road 2 years, Hananiah does something very interesting. You can tell that he's a grand manipulator and a narcissist. And he's a performer. And this is all about theater. Because look what he does next. Look what he does next. It says, then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke them. So Jeremiah has these yoke bars, these wooden yoke bars that he's toting around. Jeremiah, this guy, this is an amazing guy. He's this mourning prophet, mourning not like in the morning time, but mourning like in weeping. And he's got these yoke bars, these wooden yoke bars on his shoulders to represent what's going on. And he's been toting these around for years because he's so committed to the people of Israel, to God, to the people of Israel. And Hananiah is frustrated because he knows Jeremiah's calling him out. And so he goes over there and he breaks those wooden yokes, breaks them. That's what he does. So look, and then he says this, and Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people saying, thus says the Lord, does it again. Even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Israel, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years. But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. So Jeremiah the prophet didn't say anything. He let him do it. So be it. And then guess what? And I'm not going to read that. Y'all read that last part. But so Jeremiah comes back and says, hey, guys, guess what happened? God says, not only do you have a yoke of wood now, you've got a yoke of iron. You're not going to break it. It's my call. It's my decree. You're going to be patient. You're going to do what I've called you to do. And so then you see Hananiah. He dies. He dies because he does what? He breaks the rule of the prophet. He's a showman. And then you go into chapter 29, and then Jeremiah reads what I just read. And that was a truth that you're going to be 70 years, but also a promise with that, that I'm with you, that I haven't forsaken you, that I haven't left you, that I give you a hope, and I'm going to make right what is wrong. All those beautiful, wonderful promises. So we don't want to be on this side of the equation, guys, if you hadn't already figured that out. We want to be on this side of the equation, especially in times like today when things are tough, things are difficult, things are challenging. I mean, I do believe, and we hear it from pulpits, we hear it from Pastor Reeder, does a fantastic job speaking on this, other pastors and other teachers. But just as far as how we apply that to our life, they will tell us these times are difficult, they're challenging. We're called to be witnesses, we're called to be salt and light. How does that work? It works by us seeking God's glory, being patient, walking in faith, and looking for resolutions that are biblically based resolutions. So let's look through this real quick. A couple of things to take away. Responding in a dark situation principles. Understand, well, it's already 10:30. Understand that you didn't end up here by mistake. Okay? So we didn't end up here by mistake. I love what Patrick Henry says here. Matthew Henry. He says, it helps very much to reconcile us to our troubles and to make us patient under them, to consider that they are what God has appointed to us. And you see in Jeremiah 29 that God says he sent them into exile. We're here today, guys, because God has providentially put us here. It isn't some kind of cosmic mistake. Now, does that mean that God wants us to sin and that he likes sin? No. But God has put us here to do what? To test us, to try us, to build our faith so that we do what? So we ultimately, I mean, this is not hard, guys, to trust him deeper. Not to trust in ourselves, to trust in him deeper. So understand that you're not here by mistake. That's the first thing. Second thing is, God calls them to engage and not escape. We see that in verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Engage. Don't have an escape mindset. You cannot seek the welfare of other people unless you engage them. What does that look like? Seek the welfare of the city. Be light. You know, Paul in Acts 13:47 talks about how he was called to be the light to the Gentiles. I find it interesting that of all the apostles, if you were to count Judas who denied Christ, and then Matthias who took his position, and then Paul, you've got 14 guys minus Judas, you got 13 guys, and all those guys, none of those were religious professionals except for Paul. And he was the Jew of Jews, and who was specifically called to minister to the Gentiles? Paul. I find it interesting. Here again, another one of those very likely calls like you see here in Jeremiah 29. And then pray for the people. You see that in verse 7. Pray for the people. And then finally, our welfare is connected to the people's welfare. So what is this welfare? The welfare is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it manifests itself in our lives. So if we're living by the gospel narrative in our life, then there is welfare to be had to those that are around us. And then in turn, we experience that welfare. One commentator said, I mean, just the practicality of this is that Jerusalem was known as a city of sedation. These people were considered to be rebel rousers. They were considered to be tough and difficult to have in your land. The Jews were very warlike back then. Very unlike what we saw in Germany. I think erase that picture from your mind. They were very warlike. And so anytime you would bring this group of people into your land, you stood the chance of them fighting back. And God's saying, don't do that. Seek the welfare. Don't fight these people. Don't escape and try to remove yourself in your holy huddles, but seek the welfare of these people because your welfare is connected to that. Your life, your peace, the ability to be able to live a peaceful life is connected to that. And then we see here responding in light. Of course, the Lord calls us to be light. And so we have a couple of passages here real quick that I want to reference you to. The scriptures, you see in the scriptures, and here in a minute you'll see this, there's 277 times that there's a reference to light. And of those, many of those are imperatives to be light. And so here we have this be light mindset. That's how we illuminate the darkness. See there in Ephesians 5, which I would commend that chapter to you. It's a great chapter to read. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light, in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And so this light is empowered by the Holy Spirit, is illuminated by the Holy Spirit that we all have. And so what God's saying is basically get out of the way of the light of the Holy Spirit. In other words, keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25, and you're going to shine my light to other people, and you'll see the impact. You're going to truly illuminate the darkness. And then do all things without grumbling or disputing. Ha, just turn off 24/7 news. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. What's interesting right here is this. Is Paul doesn't say the crooked and twisted generation is going to be removed. He says so that you can be this in the midst of it. That there again, it's a call to seeking the welfare, to be in a gospel light in the midst of crooked and twisted people, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So there again, two keys to holding this light and being able to do that is the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so lastly, as we wrap up here, respond by being light practices. So we looked at principles. Let's look at practices. How do we do this? First thing, I said that just now, the 277 references. Many of these are imperatives calling Christians to be light. How can we be light? By shining our God-given light through living out the word of life. So don't grumble. Don't bicker. Don't scream and say the sky is falling. Don't get so mad that you get on social media and light somebody up because they put a post down there that you disagree with. Not that any of y'all do that, but these things are temptations. They just got to hear the truth. I got to be the one to tell them. No, not that way. Not that way, not that reason, not that frequency, not that fashion. So we do this by being countercultural, not anti-cultural. Can anybody real quick give me an idea of what they think that means? Anti-cultural is driven by what? Fighting, hate, anger, frustration. Countercultural is driven by the gospel. Yeah, it's by love. Why are you being countercultural? So you can see people that there's a choice. There's a difference. That the darkness they're living in, here's the light. So you can be countercultural in culture, but being anti-culture, what it does is it doesn't allow you to engage. It makes you want to escape. And they don't see the gospel. All they see is somebody turning their back to them. Does that make sense? And there's a fine line there, guys. Because you say, well, Ray, wait a minute. Now, I'm not going to compromise my beliefs. I'm not going to water down my beliefs to be countercultural. No, exactly. If you were doing that, you would be cultural. Being countercultural is not agreeing, but yet still living in the world, as Paul says. And guys, that just doesn't come naturally. That's something you got to pray through. Something you really got to pray through, that we have to pray through. And then in order to, for our light to be seen, it has to involve others, and it involves one another. And so we're going to talk about this. Ryan and I are going to unpack how to love one another, how to encourage one another. Most of these imperatives are positives. There's a couple that are negatives, you know, like forgive one another. But also this one that's a negative is do not judge one another. And what does that look like? Who is it that we can judge? Who is it that we don't judge? What does that look like? What is judgment? What is biblical judgment? What is godly judgment? Those type of things. So does anybody have any questions, comments, arguments? Please reserve until after the class. All right. Well, Dave, I'm going to close this in prayer. Do I need to hit stop share? Okay. All right. Great. Fantastic. Well, Zoom world, whoever's out there, I can't see you, but God bless you. I think I just hit escape and blew everybody up. No, I'm okay. We're still here. All right. Good deal. Well, let me close this in prayer, and we'll go from that. Father, thank you so very much for today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to truly be salt and light to the world around us. And Lord, help us in a very dark season of history to be light to those around us, to encourage, to edify, to lift up, and to point people to you, Lord, not to our own needs, not to our own selfish inclinations, Father. And help us to truly be countercultural. Christ's name. Amen.